So, gentlemen, I had one of those nights last night that if I were not teaching, I would probably not be here. One of those late nights that you sometimes have in the family with difficult conversations. I have no doubt that some of you guys overcame some obstacles to get in here this morning. If none other than when your alarm went off, you had that second thought of, well, I could sleep another hour or so. Whatever you had to overcome to get here, I'm glad you're here. I'm committed to making it worth your while to be here. One of the encouraging things about teaching the Word of God is oftentimes, as I'm teaching it, the Word is speaking to me. That's one of the great confirmations to me that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Sometimes even as I'm speaking, things are striking me. And I'm praying for that this morning. I'm praying that you would be encouraged in that this morning. In prior seasons of my life, when I have a night like I had last night or encounter various circumstances, I will create these, I call them worry lists. I'll put them in my journal sometimes. I also write them on those post-it notes, and I put them inside a drawer in my office, and I just kind of stick them on top of each other. And they're sort of prayer lists, but it's really worry lists. Like, what's on my mind? What am I really concerned about? Where am I needing God to do something? So as I pull those old journals off the shelf, or I look at those post-it notes in my office, which I do periodically, especially in my office, when the next thing comes and I need to be reminded, what can God do now? What will God have for me now? And I pull up those old post-it notes and I look through and I see all the things I've scratched off, things that once were so huge and energy-consuming and life-crushing. And I look back and I see them scratched off. And I sometimes date when I made the request, when the answer came, and it's very encouraging to me to see how God works in these ways. As encouraging as it is to see God responding to my prayers and active in my life, what's less encouraging to me as I look at the things that have been on my mind that I've been concerned about is the persistence of my personal worries about money. I constantly worry about what I think I need, and I compare that to what I think I lack. And I'm coming to God and saying, God, how are you going to bridge this gap? And that's been a kind of chronic, repeated situation in my life. And it's interesting, even though my personal financial circumstances have varied greatly, that anxiety has been pretty consistent. Rather than rejoicing in the abundance that God has provided, I often envy those who seem to have more. And there's always someone who has more, right? Might be someone on your street, it might be someone in your church, it might be someone in your office. Saw those compensation memos go around, you're like, wait a minute, that guy has more, I need more. Worry and covetousness erode my joy. They extinguish my peace. And when I get in that place, it's very difficult for me to love other people well. It's really hard to love people well if you're in a mode of comparing. James is speaking to that issue for us this morning. So for all of us who've wrestled in a relationship with money, which I suspect is almost all of us at some point, James' words here serve both to challenge and to encourage us. So let me read James 1, 9 through 11. But the brother in humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Scripture is chock full of promises to the poor and warnings to the rich. All the way through Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, it is full of that message. The prophets spoke of a coming liberation of the poor and oppressed. The gospel writer Luke quotes Jesus as saying, blessed are you who are poor. In the Luke telling, not poor in spirit, poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. James is going to elaborate on some of the perils of wealth later in this letter. And for many of the people hearing these words for the last thousands of years that they've been spoken, they're a great source of encouragement and hope, because vast swaths of population throughout human history have been poor, they've been oppressed, they've been weak, and they hear these words and they're encouraged, they're hopeful. But we in the prosperous United States hear these words and we think, uh-oh, what does this mean for me? most of us still covet money because we still believe that money, rather than God, is what is going to meet our needs. Many modern teachers comfort the rich in light of the Bible's teaching about money, trying to explain that the wealthy are off the hook. I mean, honestly, that's an easier message to sell. If I came in here as a Christian and said, I'm going to teach you how to get rich and how to feel really good about it, that's an easier message to sell than to say, there's some really strong warnings to the rich in Scripture. But I don't get paid for this, so I don't have to sell anything. We cannot escape that hook. And we shouldn't want to escape that hook, these warnings to the rich, so easily. If our first response to a warning that's repeated in Scripture over and over again, I'm warning you, rich, I'm warning you, rich, I'm warning you, rich, if our first response is to say, that's not me, that's not for me, well, that's foolish. We're putting ourselves in peril if we hear a warning repeated and we just ignore it. But these warnings in Scripture are not just a lash to punish the rich. They're a compassionate warning designed to prevent the rich from leading shallow lives of futility and hopelessness that will end in despair. We Christians serve an upside-down kingdom. In fact, that's the title of my lesson today, Inside the Upside-Down Kingdom. We constantly have this state of sort of disorientation in the world that we live in because we serve a kingdom whose values are not just different from the world system's values, but they're in opposition to it. They contradict. They're butting heads. The things that are valued in the eternal kingdom are not the things that are valued in this temporary kingdom that will pass away. And yet, we Christians often measure the quality of our life and the goodness of our God by how well our lives match up with the values of this world and not in the kingdom to come. The more comfortable we are by the standards of this earth, the easier it is to serve the idol of material prosperity. And yet, I could wager that almost every man sitting at this table aspires to be wealthier than he is. And yet, Scripture says, if that's your aspiration, you're serving a false god, you're pursuing a false hope. When we desire comfort more than we desire God, we sentence ourselves to a shallow spiritual relationship and we never plumb the depths of the intimacy that we can have with God. It is challenging, it is often disorienting to live inside this upside-down kingdom because the voices of the false kingdom are so constant, so loud, so strident, so inescapable. You can't drive down the freeway and not see a billboard. You can't listen to the radio and not hear an ad. You can't watch TV and not see all the things that are presented, and they're so enticing. I want to have. I want to accumulate. We live in a world full of very effective marketers that want us to have that orientation. The world sort of works better. The world system works better when it's full of people who just want to accumulate, to acquire, to have, and drive themselves to that. Your bosses kind of want that. The marketers certainly want it. The companies certainly want it. We work hard to acquire and attain. But for what? To what end? We have to replace the seductive voices of the world with the Word of God. We have to do that actively. We have to do it intentionally. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by showing up in church on Sunday morning and leaving as quickly as you can afterwards. We have to constantly be in this discipline of replacing the strident, very loud, constant voices of the world with the Word of God. Our trials, our suffering, is often useful because it serves to highlight the enduring value of God's kingdom while unveiling the false values of this temporary one. A lot of times our suffering is revealing to us this idol that I've been chasing, this thing that I've put my hope in, this thing that God is in the process of taking away from me, was a false thing. It was a shallow thing. It was actually preventing me from the deeper thing, the more significant thing, that is God's kingdom. Trials often reveal what needs to pass away in our lives. It doesn't describe every trial, but a lot of our trials have to do with this realm of things, the realm of financial comfort, success, money. And when we suffer in those areas, it is often revealing to us what needs to pass away, the ambitions we need to surrender, the orientation we need to change. So the brother that James mentions, he starts this passage with the brother of humble circumstances, refers to a member of the church. James is writing to Jewish members
the Christian church, people who are formerly in Judea and have now been scattered abroad. That's how he starts the letter, to the 12 tribes, scattered abroad. Among these believers were both poor and rich people. The trials that they endured were lowering the earthly status of both people who were poor and were rich. Everyone's kind of status was going down, whether they were poor or rich. Well, the believer in humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. What do you mean, James? The poor guy is supposed to glory in his high position? And the word humble here means low estate. He's in a low position. He doesn't have much. He doesn't have power. He doesn't have lots of clothes. He doesn't have lots of financial security. He doesn't have much of anything. And yet he is supposed to glory in his low estate. The word translated glory means to boast about a privilege or a possession. James, are you being sarcastic here that the poor guy is supposed to glory, to rejoice in this low position that he's got? It's not sarcastic. James was telling these brothers in humble circumstances to rejoice in their physical lack. And James is not alone in this message. Paul said a similar thing in his letter to the Roman Christians. He wrote, "If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Another New Testament writer, Peter, encouraged his readers not to focus on their current earthly trials and instead pointed them to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The believer who is poor in the things of this earth can rejoice in the fact that his current estate does not define his eternity. And in fact, he has a glorious future. The poor man doesn't have to pass through the eye of the needle to get into the kingdom of God because he's not seduced into thinking he's already part there. Whereas the rich man can think, it's pretty good. It's pretty good here. I want more of this. If I just had a little bit more, then I'd feel really good. When the rich man encounters a lowering of his status, he can rejoice in his humiliation. James calls the rich man, rejoice in your humiliation. When we experience a lowering of our status, we can rejoice in that because God is using those circumstances to purify our faith, to purify our hope. We don't naturally do that. In our natural fleshly instinct, we don't identify the fact that this thing that the world wants us to be pushing for with all of our energy. I mean, how much have we sacrificed at the altar of material gain? I mean, how much have we just poured our stresses, our worries, our health, our relationships, our ambitions, our hope, everything toward having more money? Because then we think we're going to feel safe, we're going to feel secure. We can dress it up in all sorts of ways, but what we're trying to do is build up a cistern that's full enough that we can have peace in it and hope in it. And we don't really have to depend on God, even though we can talk as if we're depending on God. What we're really counting on is that very full cistern. Not many of us think of ourselves as rich in this room, probably. If I were to say, who's here really rich? A couple of you guys might say, But most of you think, oh, not me. That guy's rich. I'm not rich. But those of you who are here are no doubt encountering varying circumstances. Some of you are probably in a position of just really acute financial difficulty and need and stress, and others of you are probably in a season of relative prosperity and you're feeling pretty good about that. But there are very few of you, in fact, I guess there's none of you who has legitimate fears about where you're going to sleep tonight, about what you're going to eat tomorrow. Most of our worries are many tomorrows removed from today. The poor that James is talking to are people who have those very worries. Where am I going to sleep tonight? What am I going to eat? Where's my next meal coming from? So in that sense, in any historical global sense, we're rich. Our greatest peril, for the men in this room, our greatest peril is not that we're going to starve, and we don't have that fear. There's not a man in this room who's going to starve in this culture with the resources that we have around us, the family connections, the churches that we have. What we do have a serious risk of is that we succumb to the lie that the accumulation of money is the true antidote to all of our fears. That's our greater peril. Not that we're going to starve, not that we're going to succumb in that sense to poverty, but that we are going to spend our lives chasing a false idol. Because material prosperity just seems within reach, and it seems like, and we convince ourselves that all the people around us have it, we just keep stretching, keep pushing for more. Because we think, if only that, if only I had whatever your bogey is, then I would feel okay. Because material prosperity is within our reach, we place our hope in our money, our skills, our network, or other resources to meet our needs. Most of us don't really have to live a life that's premised on genuine trust in God. Unlike the genuinely poor person, we don't immediately seek God with an expectation of deliverance, but we draw from our physical resources to meet the need. And our prayers are just a hedge in case the resources fail. Our real hope is in the resources. Our real hope is in that savings that we set aside. Our real hope is in our home equity. Our real hope is in the next deal. That's where our real hope is. Prayer is a last resort rather than a constant discipline because we don't really believe in the power of God to provide. I'm going to describe two men to you, and I'm going to ask you whose life more closely matches the life that God wants for us. So as I describe these guys, just think to yourself, which guy's life is more aligned with what God wants? The first man doesn't know how he's going to meet next month's needs, and yet he never lacks for life's essentials because he regularly experiences the miraculous provision of God. God and his promises are not abstractions to this man because he's had to trust in God and he's seen God deliver in ways that are often inexplicable and miraculous. So consequently, his faith has grown. He's seen God deliver his daily bread. The stories of God's working in this guy's life constantly flow from his lips because that's the life he lives. He needs God, and he prays to God, and God delivers, and he just has this robust faith, and he has all these stories of miraculous provision. Some of you guys have been around people like that, and you're like, gosh, God is so active in that guy's life. Why is that guy not active in my life? Because he has so directly and so regularly experienced God's deliverance and provision, he's spiritually mature, his faith is strong, and when the next trial comes, he doesn't shrink in despair, but he sees another opportunity for a miracle. And he's joyful. He's joyful not because of his current circumstances, but he's joyful because he's looking forward to the kingdom to come, and he's confident will come. And it's not very tempting for him to believe that what's best is what's some better version of what's here. The next man, another brother in Christ, is rich in the things of the earth. He's esteemed in his profession. He enjoys a good income. He's fully funded his retirement. He's set aside money to provide a nice start for his kids. But he still worries. Global events constantly threaten another market disruption. This is something I encounter in my profession. I deal with a lot of very wealthy people. And if you think that very wealthy people don't worry, you're wrong. Their worries are more in the line of, can I find this obscure island in the South Atlantic to store my gold? You know, literally. That's their worry. Because in case everything, you know, can I get access to a boat so that I can get to my island where I have my guns? And I mean, I'm dead serious. These are the plans people have. So don't think that just because you're wealthy means you don't worry. You just have a different set of worries. You're worried about global meltdown and political changes. So this guy he's got lots of money, but he also has lots of worries. New competitive threats and regulatory challenges regularly arise in his work. He's had some trials, but he's been able to address them with money. He's a little bit more anxious now because he's had to draw down his reserves a little bit to deal with those, and he's not sure that his reserves are going to withstand the next crisis. He prays about these things, but so far he's had enough money to handle these things, and he finds it really difficult to fully trust God. It's not enough for him that God has promised. He needs to know how and when God is going to do it. And sometimes, when things are tough, he has trouble believing that God exists at all. Because as far as what he can see, he's done it. He's healthy, he's handsome, but the years take their toll. And he sees friends get sick, and he worries about that his life might get cut short. Because life's pretty good, except for the worrying part. He spends a lot of time about worrying about losing what he has, but not a lot of time looking forward to the kingdom to come. I think the answer is pretty obvious as to which life is more aligned with what God wants for us. That's probably the easy question. But let me ask the harder question. If you're honest with yourself, which of those lives would you rather have?
The faith walk.
The right answer. It's the right answer, Andy. Which life would you rather have? James was not just challenging the rich, but he was encouraging them. These rich brothers who were suffering hardship were to rejoice in their humiliation. They're being brought low. It's not sarcastic. It's not punitive. James wants these brothers to rejoice in their humiliation because humiliation serves to purify their hope and reorder their priorities. It forces them into a position of reliance on God. Sometimes the very thing that you're looking at and thinking, well, how can God exist because I'm going through this hardship, is evidence that God exists because God is doing these things that He's promised He's going to do. He's going to humble you. He's going to bring you low so that you're brought to this place of dependence on Him, so that your hope is no longer in the fleeting things of this earth, but your hope is in Him. Verse 11 of this passage about the fading grass is a warning to the rich, and it's one that we can't ignore. Grass in the arid Mediterranean area, it turns green and lush for a brief season, and then harsh winds come and dry it out. It flowers briefly, and then the flowers pass. So too the rich man, James says. In the midst of his pursuits, he will fade away. It's not his pursuits that will fade away, it's the rich man who's going to fade away. He himself, I'm going to mispronounce a name, but I've never heard it spoken. Tim Kizyar has said, our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Are we so engaged in our drive to acquire and store up that we miss out on or we neglect the only relationship that's going to endure for all eternity? Would we rather have a resource-rich life and a tepid relationship with Jesus, or a life of constant dependence on God and a resulting intimacy with Jesus? Heat purifies precious metals. We've probably seen that process where there's a cauldron and there's liquid metal in there and it's heated and the dross comes to the top and someone has to drag it off. And the more you heat it, the more you draw off. Our trials are often that heat that forces that purification, and that dross comes to this. It helps us to identify, this is where I've had a false hope. This is where I've not really been depending on God. This is where I've not really been believing. This is where I'm pursuing an idol. The trials often bring that to the surface, and in this we can be grateful for our trials, for God to show us the dross. You ask for God for the grace, draw that dross off. Continue to purify me so that I can be useful. Trials purifies by forcing lack of faith, character flaws, and false priorities to the surface, allowing us to identify, to confess, to purge, and what's left is more refined, it's more useful, it's purer. Many years ago, I was actually still in law school, and a friend of mine, his parents had a beautiful condo down in Fort Lauderdale. It was on the intracoastal waterway. It was in a high rise, just a spectacular view. And take the elevator down and step into a water taxi and go along the intracoastal. It was a fantastic place. It's kind of fun to get to go there for spring break. And his mom, who was there, was a delightful lady. She'd raised her children to know and love the Lord. She was a Christian lady. And I was telling her a story about my parents at that season. My father had chosen to take early retirement from his work, and they were going on the missions field to serve an Indian tribe in New Mexico. And I'm telling her the story very positively, that my parents were so excited. My dad had long wanted to go on the missions field, and he felt like this was his opportunity to do that. And this woman, she just looked more and more distressed the more I was talking to her about this. I'm like, well, that's kind of an odd reaction to this. Does she not like missionaries? But I kept telling her the story about my parents, and it was a humbling thing for my parents. I went, from a life that would be familiar to us to a very sort of primitive life in remote New Mexico, but they were joyful. They enjoyed this. And she just looked more and more distressed. She looked horrified. So finally she said to me, oh, I hope God never asked me to do anything like that because I love this place too much. Love this place too much. The only difference between that woman and most of us is that she was candid. I mean, she was honest. Most of us have achieved a level of comfort that we don't want to surrender. I mean, for a lot of us, our biggest fears are going backwards. God, I don't want to go backwards. I've worked so hard to get to this point. I don't want to go backwards. Backwards by the standards of this earth. We've become servants of a false kingdom. And we forfeited the joy and the peace that comes from serving the true kingdom. A lot of us struggle with a disconnect between God's promise of joy and the lack of joy in our lives. Like, what's going on, God? You promised me an abundant life, a joyful life, this rich life, and I just, even when things are good, they don't feel as good as they should. I still worry a lot. Things, it's like the food turns to ash in my mouth. I don't have that joy. Our lives feel unfruitful, beset with stress. Well, the reason that we fail to be fruitful is that we receive these seeds of God's promises for things like joy, peace, with thorny soil. Jesus said in his parable of the soils, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." As I look at my life, as I look around these United States of America, this is what I see is an epidemic of thorny soil. It's not utter unbelief, but it's people who have received a lot of seed, but they never produce a lot of fruit because these thorns, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. When we experience challenging circumstances, we rich should glory in being brought low, because those very humiliations can serve to remove the thorns. They can help us to identify the thorns, remove the thorns, so that we can become fruitful. In faithful endurance, we will know the joy of abiding in Christ, and our lives will begin to produce the love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness that the for real Christian displays. My nugget this morning is kind of an exercise I would like you guys to do over the coming week, and that is to identify one humble thing in your life and thank God sincerely for it. I want you to pick one thing. I don't want you to just in general say thank you for the hard things in my life. I want you to pick one thing in your life that you wouldn't have ever chosen, you wouldn't have wanted. Pick that and choose to thank God specifically for it. I'm going to give you a real superficial example. I'm really bad at golf. TJ can attest. Can anyone else here attest how bad I am at golf? I have played golf most of my life. For a while, I was a member. I always told myself, well, if I was ever a member of a country club and I got to play a lot, then I'd be good. Well, I did that, and I was still bad. You know, I had one year where I played like 52 rounds, and now my handicap was unmoved from the beginning to the end. And this, again, it's a superficial example, but I'm like, why am I so bad at this? Why is this so humiliating to me? I'm not an unathletic person. Why am I so bad at golf? I do a lot of sort of business entertaining and that sort of thing with golf. It's just embarrassing to be so bad at something that so many other people are good at. It's like, I don't have to be that good, but can I just be like have a 10 index or something? Like, something respectable. Not double that plus one. And so I was a couple weeks ago, I was up at a friend had a party up in North Carolina in this beautiful old Bob Ross course in Linville, North Carolina. Beautiful place, and I started off well. I have one of those games that whenever you start on the first tee and you tell someone your handicap, and I hit my first couple shots, they're like, sandbagger. I'm like, just wait. And then my true game comes out, and I'm just like, what is wrong with me? Why am I like this? Well, I honestly took this. I was like, God, I'm frustrated with this. Why can't I just enjoy time with my family, my friends when I do this? Why am I not better at golf? You know what would happen if I was good at golf, if I was truly good at it? I'd want to play it all the time. I'd want to constantly be out playing golf. I wouldn't teach 2 lessons a week. I would have missed on a lot of stuff with my family. There's nothing wrong with golf. Another season of life, maybe God will make me good at it and I'll play it more. But for me and my life, my circumstances, it would, because I like to do things that I'm good at. If I were good at it, I would be spending, 6 hours every Saturday on the golf course somewhere with someone other than my family, but playing golf, because that's what I would like to do. But I'm bad at golf, which makes it a lot less tempting. So that's an example of, I took something that in my life that was humble that I wouldn't have chosen. I'm like, I'm really going to thank God for it. And I emerged from that genuinely thankful to God. I've got other things going on in my life that are harder for me to talk about in front of you guys, that I'm really trying to exercise the discipline of thanking God for those things. But it's in those things that we can be thankful. James tells us here that we can rejoice in our humble circumstances. We can glory in our humble circumstances. Well, ask yourself why. Identify that humble thing. Is it a job reversal? Is it an investment gone bad? Is it a challenging child? Is it a challenging marriage? Can I take that thing and thank God for it? Because I can say, what is God, how is He using this trial, this circumstance, to bring me into greater dependence and intimacy on Him? Choose one thing. Choose one humble thing and choose to thank God for it.